Everywhere you look or drive this time of year, things seem to be in a real state, as they say here in Newfoundland. Downtown St. John's, there are buildings being worked on. All over the city, roads are ripped up and there's repairs taking place. Potholes are being filled, and there's a lot of construction taking place. You may see that around here as well, and probably on the highway if you're traveling across Newfoundland. Seems like they always want to do that when all the visitors come and want to be checking out things and getting places, and it can be quite a mess at times. Sometimes, you know, before things are able to get better, they first end up looking a whole lot worse. Have you ever noticed that? There's a process involved. Then in other situations, people need to realize just how bad something looks or is before something is done to improve the situation. In a small newspaper called the Guelph Mercury Tribune, an article was penned by a man by the name of Robert White. He talks about watching construction take place right in front of his house, and he recalls many of the sounds, things like cement saws. Have you ever heard a cement saw? Kind of loud, isn't it? Backhoes at work. Dump trucks, workers, lots of noise, lots of things happening. The process, he said, had been both annoying and inconveniencing at times, but, he said, it's also been quite fascinating to watch. Listen to his words this morning. More often than I wanted to, I've moved from looking at my computer screen where I've been constructing sentences with words to take a look outside to see the workers constructing sewers, water lines, sidewalks, and roads with metal, plastic, and asphalt. And I've discovered beauty in the dirt, dust, and disarray. The beauty of the process where men and machines destroy what was by digging down to the decaying infrastructure and removing it. Into the gaping hole was carefully placed the new infrastructure, and the whole street was returned to better than its former glory with new sidewalks and roads. While this renewal was taking place, he said, I began reading a book by a gentleman by the name of Dallas Willard. It was entitled Renovation of the Heart, Putting on the Character of Christ. And Dallas wrote these words, We must see the soul and the person in its ruined condition, with its malformed and dysfunctional mind, feeling, body, soul, and social relations, before we can understand that it must be delivered and reformed, and how that can be done. One of the greatest obstacles to effective Christian formation, he continued, in Christ today, is simple failure to understand and acknowledge the reality of the human situation as it affects Christians and non-Christians alike. Essentially, we must start from where we really are. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, I want to thank you for this opportunity to speak to your people today. I want to thank you, Lord, for the message that you've placed on my heart. I want to ask, Lord, that at this time that you would push aside any worries, cares, frustrations, things that have been on our minds, Lord, and that we may hear you and experience you anew today. Oh, Lord God, may you speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our brothers and sisters, this morning there's one thing that I'm certain of. You want to hear what it is? One thing that I'm certain of. We are all a work in progress. Amen? How many of you have seen an episode of this show on television? I'm hoping this is going to be working with me, so. You see that show? It is entitled Extreme Makeover Home Edition. The show, for those of you who are unaware, consisted of a team of professional contractors led by Ty Pennington, who traveled around doing extreme makeovers to some people's homes. Each episode featured a family that was facing some sort of recent or ongoing hardship, such as natural disasters, or a family member with a life-threatening disease, or something else that was quite extreme that happened in their lives. Some of the homes that they worked on, they were full of mildew. They were full of dry rot. They were simply falling down around the family, or they no longer suited the changing needs of a family who was dealing with unforeseen circumstances, such as changes in health, maybe someone moving from being able to be mobile to being in a wheelchair, or those types of things. And if you've never gone through that or seen that process take place in someone close to you, it's a big change. And there's a lot of things that need to change. And sometimes a house doesn't even work for someone if they move from being mobile into a wheelchair and other such things. Or maybe the weather has done severe damage and there's no real coming back from it, or other such issues. But why was this show? It was actually on for 9 seasons. That's quite a few seasons, isn't it? And why was this show so popular? I think it's because people like to see families who give so much to their communities helped in return. Because that's how they chose these people. They went to the communities, they talked to them, and they said, you know, who in your community would really deserve something to be done, you know, with their home, to kind of improve their situation? And so as the stories unfold in the different episodes, that's what comes out, is that these people are really giving, supportive, doing so much for the community, and yet they're living in a hovel. And so this is kind of where it comes from. For anyone that's seen it, and how many have seen the show? Many of the episodes are tearjerkers, am I right? Yeah. They kind of hit you hard and leave you thinking, or at least they sure did to me, thinking about the great needs that people have and wanting to do something about it. It also helped me realize that no matter what I was going through in my own life, that there were other people out there that were going through even much worse situations. And that's not to, you know, belittle the challenges that I'm having, because those are real. And they're sometimes extreme in our own lives. But when we see that so many others are in such a dire, worse situation than we are, it kind of helps us to see things in perspective. And I think sometimes God also shows us that. Because sometimes we think, oh, poor me. And then we look just next door and find out that, you know, it's not quite that way. Someone else is really struggling as well. And they might even live right next door to you. And that's one of the keys. Another highlight was that in every show, professionals worked beside or alongside of the people from the town or the community to make the family's life better. Working together for a family good to bring them hope. Good news, isn't it? It's a good principle. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, all we have to do is look around us to discover reconstruction taking place. Here are a few examples this morning. In the first picture, you can see a house that's a little bit rough, right? That's the before. Here's the after. Big difference? Quite a difference, isn't it? Here's one more example. Before, and here's the after. It's amazing what can be done to improve the way that something looks. But it does take a great deal of effort, doesn't it? And it does take a lot of work. But there's another type of reconstruction taking place, brothers and sisters. And we have to look in the mirror and inside of ourselves to discover this type of reconstruction. It's something that should be taking place in the life of every Christian. This morning, I'd like us to consider the following 4 observations when it comes to spiritual reconstruction from both a personal and a community perspective. Number 1, have patience. It's not instantaneous. Number 2, often help is needed. Number 3, prepare for and acknowledge the changes that need to be made. And number 4, encourage and be encouraged. I'm going to show you three signs. Here's the first sign. Everyone see it? Okay. Here's the second sign. And here's the third sign. As you consider these three signs, which one of the signs represents the sign that a Christian should be holding this morning? Which sign is a sign that we don't always want to admit to, maybe? And which sign reveals what Christ's desire is in the life of your life and mine? Is it sign number one? Sign number two? Or sign number three? What do you think? Sign number two. That's right. And I believe that too. You see, number one, A-OK, indicates that everything is just the way it should be and that nothing needs to change. Is that what a Christian's life is all about? Not hardly. And number three, construction completed. What does that indicate? That changes have taken place, but that everything is now completed and done. Does that represent a Christian's life? Not really. Now, why would I say that, and why would you say that number two is the one that we should be choosing as Christians, under construction? I'd like to suggest to you this morning that it's because the Christian life is a process, isn't it? An adventure that requires us to be remade into the image of God. This transformation, brothers and sisters, is vital, isn't it? If it isn't taking place in our lives, that's something that we need to sit up and take notice of right now. With this in mind, it's now time to learn and to grow together this morning. Are you ready? Number one, have patience. It is not instantaneous. So whether we're talking about road construction, house construction, or spiritual reconstruction, it does not happen instantaneously. The process is not an instantaneous one. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't snap your finger and it changes. In fact, the process takes a lifetime. Let's open the word this morning to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And in this book, we find a life that exemplifies the four observations that we're going to be talking about today. A life that began as all lives begin. Although there isn't much written about his early life, we see that it didn't take long before his life was channeled towards spiritual things. He was trained and his skills were honed in preparation for what was to be a life of zealous leadership. He had drive, brothers and sisters. He had passion. And he first turns up at the stoning of a deacon who was a follower of the way. Now, who is the way? Jesus is the way, that's right, the truth and the life, right? Stephen is just finishing up his preaching to the council, otherwise known as the Sanhedrin, and we pick up the story in verse 55 of chapter 7. That's Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 55, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. My Bible says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit," and we're talking about Stephen here, "gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So the word says that while they were stoning, the stoning was taking place, there was someone that was holding the cloaks, the outer covering of the people, as they performed the act of stoning this deacon Saul. And his name, sorry, this deacon, and the name of the man holding the cloaks was Saul. The meaning around this act of holding the cloaks comes through to us in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Let's consider it together. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Did you hear that? So what does it mean to hold the cloaks of someone in this case? It meant to consent, right? It meant that he consented to the stoning of the deacon Stephen. We know that he was not just there to watch the spectacle or to be entertained, if you will. He was there to support and, dare I say, maybe even make it possible. Have you ever had like a couple of layers of clothing on and then you go to do something? You can't do it right. So in order for those people to actually perform this horrible act of stoning Stephen, they needed to take off those clothing so that someone had to hang on to them. And that was Saul. From this event, the killing of the first martyr, persecution began against the church. Let's read the rest of verse 1. "At that time," it says, "a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." We next see this man Saul as persecution begins to ramp up. Look at me at verse 3. Or look with me at verse 3, rather. "As for Saul, he made," what's the word there? "Havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." Saul went right to work, didn't he? Against the followers of Jesus, capturing and imprisoning and sanctioning the torture of as many as he could. Let's move forward a bit to Acts chapter 9. It's Acts chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 and 2. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And you see, brothers and sisters, it's on this trip that Saul is blinded, right? Spoken to by Jesus, and his life is redirected. I like that. You see, brothers and sisters, the process doesn't happen overnight. How does this apply to us spiritually, this first principle? As Christians, it is when we come to a knowledge of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, it is then that we turn our lives over to Jesus that the work of reconstruction can actually begin. Be patient with yourselves. You, each of you, are a work in progress. How does this apply to us as a community, a church community? As you look at your brothers and sisters sitting next to you in the seats, be patient with your brothers and sisters because they are undergoing the same process. You realize that? We're all in the same process. Spiritual reconstruction is taking place in each of their lives as well. It may not be taking place in just the same way that it's happening in yours because we're all at different stages, right? We're all individuals and God deals with each one of us on an individual basis. But suffice it to say, brothers and sisters, that it is taking place. The second observation, often help is needed. You see, Saul now is blind and he's lying on the ground, right? He met Jesus and now he's blind and lying on the ground in the dust. And he asks a question in verse 6 that we need to ask ourselves as we begin the process and also all throughout this process of reconstruction. Verse 6 is where we find that question. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's a good question, isn't it? Lord, what do you want me to do? Now let's move down the page and pick up the story in verse 10 and onwards. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus, and his name was Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. Who else said, Here I am, Lord? Any of the kids remember that? Here I am, Lord. Remember? Samuel, that's right. So he definitely responded well. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man. Now, don't you think that's true? Can you imagine? He'd heard about all the things that he was doing. He'd heard about the way he was persecuting and taking people and throwing them in prison and all of this. And so, you know, Ananias, when he speaks from the heart. This is kind of concerning him. Lord, you're wanting me to go to see that guy? I know what he's done. Everyone knows what he's done. But you want me to go and see him? Arise, or verse 12. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias, did he run the other way? Is that what the Bible says? It says he went his way and entered the house. He listened to Jesus. He listened to God, didn't he? He went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, it says, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. It's interesting to note that once the spiritual reconstruction begins, there's a lot of work that needs to take place. Amen? Often this work cannot be done on our own and in our own strength. We need God's... Did I say often? Never can this work be done on our own or in our own strength. We need God's guidance and direction, just as Saul did, so that the work can move forward in our lives. But we also need the people that God places in our lives that will pray for us and help us as we're undergoing this process called reconstruction. In Saul's case, the first of many was this disciple named Ananias. And later on, there was Barnabas. And there was others, wasn't there? So both God and the people he chooses are to be a part of the spiritual reconstruction process. This is a lesson to us, brothers and sisters. Because you know how sometimes people will kind of sequester themselves away and they'll say, oh, I'm studying. I'm digging deep into the word. And, you know, I don't need anyone else for that. It's just me and God. What's the danger of that? Is the spiritual reconstruction able to take place with just God and the person? Because God loves to use other people to interact with us and encourage us and bring us forward. So we have to be careful of that, because oftentimes when we do that, we're not spending time with our brothers and sisters. We're not spending time in fellowship, which is very necessary to our spiritual growth and to the desires that God has in each of us and for our lives. It's fantastic news that we're not alone. Amen? Being alone is not that easy, is it? Now, how does this apply to us personally? What about for you and for me? How is God directing in your life and in my life? Did you know that He has your blueprints on file? Has anyone ever done a construction project using blueprints? Yeah? What's the purpose of a blueprint? To keep you on track. That's right. And it shows you the direction that things are going in, right? When you look at a blueprint, you can see, you know, the different floors. You can see the finished product. Usually there's that kind of a thing. And so God has all of that in mind. He knows where He wants to bring you. He knows what you're going to look like when you get there. I'm not just saying the way you look, but inside and in your heart and in your mind. But He's the one that needs to help lead us and guide us. He's also your contractor. So not only does He have the blueprints, but He's your contractor. He will be an integral part of the whole process from the start right through to the finish. How does this apply to us as a church community? Sort of like the Extreme Makeover Home Edition. We as a community of believers are each other's teammates. Did you hear that? Look around you. You are each other's teammates. We need to work together to build each other up. Amen? To strengthen one another. To buoy each other up as the going gets tough. We should never be in the deconstruction business, however. Let's try not to tear each other down. Number three, prepare for and acknowledge that changes need to be made. Saul's process of reconstruction began that pivotal day on the road to Damascus. But brothers and sisters, listen to me here. It didn't end that day. Amen? Paul had made quite a mess of his life. He had hurt and persecuted many who were followers of the one who had met him on that road that pivotal day. He knew that things couldn't continue the way they were. He knew that he was a sinful individual and that many things in his life needed to change. As God began the work of reconstruction in his life, he knew that he would no longer persecute. He knew and he would no longer work for the Sanhedrin. He would no longer do what he was told to do by man. He would instead turn his heart, his mind, his thoughts over to Jesus. Paul knew that his battle with self would be perhaps the most difficult one that he was going to face. His zealousness and passion were now being redirected. He was forced to do some soul searching, if you will, in Damascus. But it wasn't too long before he began his new work, which was also to be a huge part of his spiritual reconstruction process. Consider with me how this happened, beginning in verse 20 of Acts chapter 9. Immediately, it says, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Who was this man? Only a few days before? Who was he? He was the one who was tearing everybody apart. He was tearing families apart by taking people and throwing them in prison and all of this. And now he comes to the synagogue. And now he stands up. And now he's speaking to the people. And what is he doing? What does it say? He's preaching the Christ in the synagogue. Now, who was he persecuting? The followers of who? Of Christ. And now he's preaching. I'm sure the people, I mean, there had to be at least a few in the synagogue that day that were thinking, is this a trick? Is he trying to, you know, get us to really reveal who we are and so that he can, you know, take us out as well? I'm sure there was people with that kind of a thought in their mind. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name of on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So he preached Christ in Damascus first. It sounds simple, sort of, but don't forget who he was. From persecutor of the Christians to proponent of Christ. It even says that he confounded the Jews, and that's not just a tiny little point just to brush aside. And he proved that Jesus is the Christ. You know what that means? He also proved that Jesus was the long-awaited for Messiah. Have you ever spoken to a Jewish person? It's a difficult sell to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, there are Messianic Jews out there, but it is a difficult sell. I have some good friends, and it's not an easy thing to discuss. Once he has done his work, then he moved on to Jerusalem. So from Damascus to Jerusalem. Was that going to be a cakewalk, as they say? Now he's going back to Jerusalem. Where's the Sanhedrin? In Jerusalem. All the people that he held their cloaks for? Jerusalem. It's where they were, right? So it was like just going to probably the worst place you could think of going at that point. So how does this apply to us personally? Our spiritual reconstruction doesn't end the day that we gave our hearts to Jesus. Amen? It also doesn't end the day that we were lowered beneath the waters of baptism, does it? It's a process, brothers and sisters. It takes time. But how do we know that it's taking place, you may ask? We know as we look back at our lives and see that we aren't who we once were. Does that make sense this morning? Yeah. And we aren't preoccupied by the things and doing the things that we once did. We're growing closer to Jesus. How does this happen? Through the study of the Word. Amen? Are you studying the Word daily? We need it. We can't get through life without it, even just day by day. We need to study the Word. And through purposeful and consistent prayer time. The more we do these things, the more we will see our need for the Savior. Because as we are drawn closer, we will see additional things that need to change in us, won't we? As I mentioned, it's a process, brothers and sisters. And praise the Lord that He doesn't just simply give us a huge long list of the things that are wrong with us. Can you imagine what that would be like? Pretty overwhelming, wouldn't it be? If we were to look back and see all the ways that God has brought us along, and if He had just thrown that all at us and said, here, fix this, what would that have been like? Too overwhelming. Most of us wouldn't be here, would we? But praise the Lord, that's not how He does things. As you look back at your life, you should be able to see many things that were once a part of it that are not there anymore. Things such as habits, behaviors, thought patterns, lifestyle choices, maybe even some friends and acquaintances that you once were close to, but, you know, you found out that those people really weren't good for you. They were really pulling you down, and sometimes those are really difficult decisions and attitudes. It's important to be open and attuned to the clues that God gives us to acknowledge the changes that need to be made so that we can be more like Him. How does this apply now to our church community? Whether or not we know what each of us here are struggling with, acts of prayer, words of encouragement, they go a long way to supporting each other throughout this spiritual reconstruction process. Just knowing that we are all undergoing the same process should be a comfort and encouragement to each one of us today. God is molding and shaping our lives. It's exciting, isn't it? Into exactly what He would have us to be. Number four, encourage and be encouraged. Although as we read the scriptures, we hear the warnings of Paul, but warnings were not the only thing that Paul offered, were they? He also offered much encouragement. He encouraged the churches of Rome, Corinth, Philippi, Colossae, Laodicea, and others. But then there were the personal encouragements to individuals who Paul had gotten to know over the years, and even encouragements to those that he had heard that were doing wonderful things in the churches that he had set up, right? He heard about people doing great things and visiting these people and doing these things and lifting up the church and moving things forward, and he gave them encouragement as well. Many of these people whom Paul encouraged and praised, and catch this, they were once Gentiles, because most of these churches were in Gentile places, right? But their lives were now under what kind of process? Can you guess? Spiritual reconstruction process. That's right. And they were not what they once were. Amen. So why does Paul offer them encouragement? Because everyone going through this process of spiritual reconstruction needs to be encouraged along the way. How did Paul know that? Guess what process Paul was in? Spiritual reconstruction. That's right. He knew what it was like. He knew that he needed the encouragement of Ananias and Barnabas and many others. So in turn, he needed to be an encouragement as well. So how does this apply to us personally? We need to learn to encourage our fellow brothers and sisters through our words, through our actions, and through our prayers. After all, we're all on the same journey, and we are all in the process of spiritual reconstruction. How does this apply to our church, the church community? When we go around encouraging others in our church, church will become a different place. Do you believe it? Give it a try. It'll become a different place completely. We will no longer be worried about what people are wearing, what they did last week, or what we heard about this one or that one. Those won't be the thoughts in our mind. Instead, church will be a safe place. Is that what church is supposed to be? It is. It's supposed to be a safe place. It's supposed to be a place that someone could walk in off the street. They could be half clothed for all we care. And they should be able to come in, and we should be able to accept them with open arms. Because that's what Christ tells us that we need to do. That's what he did, right? He opened his arms and accepted all those that society didn't want anything to do with. That's what he did. A place, the church should be a place to grow and experience spiritual reconstruction. Let's get back to our friend Robert and his article entitled "Spiritual Reconstruction is Worth the Wait." You remember the one watching all the construction taking place in front of his house that we began the message with? In his words again, "As I watched one set of pipes being loaded into a dump truck to be hauled away, I was surprised at how deteriorated it was, and astonished that it had not already ruptured and created a huge mess. As with most people, I'm sure there are aspects of my life, personality, soul, etc., that are ready to cave in and are in desperate need of repair and or replacement. But most of us are too frightened," he says, "to undergo that construction, or as we've been talking about, reconstruction. Or we are too comfortable with who we think we are and would rather not find out who we really are. Living with months of construction in front of our home has been trying, to say the least, but in the end is in sight now, and the beauty of the new is beginning to shine through." He ends his article with these words. "Perhaps," he said, "a spiritual reconstruction will bring forth a similar beauty." So there you have it. Four observations to consider when thinking about spiritual reconstruction. Have patience, number one. It is not instantaneous. Number two, often help is needed. Number three, prepare for and acknowledge the changes that need to be made. And number four, encourage and be encouraged. Maybe this morning your spiritual life is a little rough around the edges. Maybe your spiritual life is beginning to lose its structural integrity. Or just maybe this morning your spiritual house is in a shambles. If you haven't already noticed, the four things that we considered this morning present to us an acronym. It's one that offers a new perspective as we contemplate our spiritual reconstruction. It may not be easy, brothers and sisters, and it will be a lifetime in the making, but the acronym is made up of the letters H-O-P-E, hope. May God richly bless us as we go through this process of spiritual reconstruction. So thankful, Lord, for all that you are doing in our lives. We're so thankful, Lord, that you care about each one of us as individuals. And Lord, that you are right there and you desire each one of us to go through this spiritual reconstruction process. Oh, Lord, give us wisdom and encourage us, I pray, as we go through this process. May we be an encouragement to each other, Lord, and may we all grow together in our knowledge and our love for you, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.